So we're continuing our study in the Old Testament, and we're in the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges covers an era we call the Judges, okay? And what this is, do you remember Moses led the people, and then Joshua led the people after that? After Joshua died, there was a period of time where there were judges over Israel. When I say judges, I don't just mean judging them per se, but they were giving spiritual direction. They were God's mouthpiece to the Israelites until the Israelites got a king. Remember, Saul was their first king. So this is between Joshua and Saul that we see these judges. Some were good judges, some not so much. Some were male judges, some were female judges. And the one we're talking about today is Deborah. She was a female judge, and she helped to guide Israel during a hard time. Now, the challenge here is, after Joshua, the people really turned away from God. And we talked about this with Gideon, because he was part of the judges as well in that time period. But they were constantly walking away from God. When the Israelites took over the Promised Land, there were a number of pagan religions in the land. And God had told them, remove them all. I want them out of the land, because if you don't, they're going to trip you up. Well, the Israelites did not eradicate all of these other religions, and just as God said, these people got tied up in them. And we've talked about that many times, the different gods they would worship, the sacrifice they would do. There was even a period where they believed there might have been baby sacrifice going on. I mean, some really heinous stuff. This was bad. So during this time, God brings these judges to speak with them. Chapter 2 of Judges sums it up really well. It says this: Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people, who were burdened by the oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them, and they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So today we look at Deborah, who was in the middle of all this. And as it says, things just got worse and worse and worse. And God would step in and try and save them. And he would save them for a time, but then they would turn back to their evil ways. So it starts here, it says, after Ehud's death, he was just before Deborah, the Israelites again did evil in God's sight. So the Lord turned them over to King Jabin of Hazor, a Canaanite king. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for the help. It's funny, it took them 20 years to cry out to God. We see what happens here. They turned away from God, so God takes away his protection from them. I don't think he went down and he whispered to the Canaanites, hey, go persecute my people. It wasn't that he didn't have to do that, because the Canaanites were already persecutors. What he did was he stepped back and he took away his protection, and he let things happen the way they did. So the Israelites came under this persecution. So King Jabin, and then his, we'll call him the army general, Sisera, was in charge. Now it says Sisera had 900 iron chariots. Now this was a big deal back then, because the Israelite army, they did have an army, was mostly comprised of foot soldiers. That was the mainstay of their army, whereas the Canaanites had these chariots. In modern terms, that would be like a regular soldier going up against a tank. Right, we see a picture of the chariots here. These are actually Egyptian chariots, but not much different than how the Canaanites would have had their chariots. It gives you just an idea of what a chariot would do in battle. First off, it had that shock value, where it could just charge into enemy troops and just knock them over. I mean, you gave way to this horse charging at you. It was a mobile weapons platform. You would have somebody with a spear or an archer on there who would shoot at people as they went by. Most of the chariots, we believe, in the Canaanite time would just have two people on it, but you could have up to four on there. They were also very mobile. So if you had a lot of troops on the ground, remember, if you've got a couple thousand guys, trying to stay in formation and fight. They don't move very well, and they're kicking up the dust. It's hard to see in the battle, whereas chariots, you're a little higher up, and you can move fast. So if you see a weakness in the enemy line, well, you just shoot your chariots over there really fast, and they could exploit the weakness of the enemy. So having these chariots was a huge deal. It also said they were iron chariots, and we're still trying to figure out what it meant by that. I don't think they were iron all the way around. That would have been impractical. They were too heavy to move around. The horses could roll them, but whenever you had to maneuver them through the mud or over a river, that would have been an impracticality. So it's possible it was just that they had large, thick iron wheels. They might have even been a Sith chariot. If you ever saw Ben-Hur in the movies, they have these blades sticking out from the axles of the wheels. And those blades would spin really fast, almost like a kitchen implement, and they would charge those into the troops on purpose and just cut them to pieces. We don't know if that's what they were like or not, if they were just iron wheels, but whatever it was, there was an importance to them. They were the main force on the battlefield. So the Israelites had reason to be afraid of them. And that's why the Canaanites ruled over the Israelites. So this is what happens in verse 4. Deborah, the wife of Lappidoth, was a prophet who was judging Israel at the time. Now, it's interesting, she's female, but she's a female prophet. There were female prophets in the Bible. She would sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites would go to her for judgment. One day she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, who lived in Kadesh in the land of Naphtali. And she said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you." Remember, God spoke through his prophets. "Call out 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun at Mount Tabor, and I will call out Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors to the Kishon River. There I will give you victory over him." Barak told her, "I'll go, but only if you go with me." So Barak was given a command from God, but Barak's a little afraid here. Just like many of the Israelites that we've studied in the other verses, Barak's like, "Well, I'm going to go, but you've got to come along." So he tells Deborah, the prophet, "You've got to come along." "Very well," she replied, "I'll go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. At Kadesh, Barak called together the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 warriors went up with him. Deborah also went as he had requested. So it's interesting here. There's a change in the plan. Barak says, "Well, look, I'll go, but Deborah, you've got to come with me." That was a lack of trust on his part. Right? Deborah was speaking for God. God said, "Go, I'm going to give them into your hands. You'll have victory." Barak says, "Oh, I'm not going unless Deborah comes with me." So the prophecy is this: okay, you will still have victory, but you don't get the honor out of it. The honor will actually go to a woman. And at this time, especially as how women were treated at times, this would have been a shame on Barak, because he could have been the mighty warrior here that got the glory and the honor from it, but that glory and honor was going to go to a woman because he didn't step up when he was told to step up. But God was still going to work his plan and save his people. Now Heber the Kenite, a descendant of Moses' brother-in-law, Hobab, had moved away from the other members of his tribe and pitched his tent by the oak of Zaananim near Kadesh. This will be important later. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, he called for all 900 of his iron chariots and all of his warriors, and they marched from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Get ready. This is the day the Lord will give you victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching ahead of you." So Barak led his 10,000 warriors down the slopes of Mount Tabor into battle. When Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and warriors into a panic. Sisera leaped down from his chariot and escaped on foot. Then Barak chased the chariots and the enemy army all the way to Harosheth Hagoyim, killing all of Sisera's warriors. Not a single one was left. So there was this total victory over the army. The chariots were destroyed, and all the troops were killed. Now, this panic that went on might possibly be because God brought rains down during and before the battle. You see, after chapter 4 in Judges comes chapter 5. Duh, I don't know why I said that. You probably figured that part out. In chapter 5, we have the song of Deborah and Barak. Afterwards, Deborah and Barak celebrated with a song, and they sing about this great victory. And in that song, they give details of the battle. I don't have time to go through a whole other chapter, but in there it talks about God bringing down the rains and the floods. So we think maybe God brought this rain down, either naturally or supernaturally, flooded the plains where the battle took place, and that would have mired the chariots. Especially if they did have these iron wheels, they would have sunk in. So as soon as the chariots were mired down, now things change, because Barak has 10,000 warriors. We don't know how many foot soldiers Sisera had, but we know Sisera leaned on his chariots to carry the day. Well, suddenly they've lost their mobility. They've lost everything. And because they're in disarray, the horses are stuck, they're mired down, the chariots can't move. Now all of a sudden, Barak's troops of 10,000 have the upper hand, and they wipe out the army. You can see here, this is a picture of what that might have looked like, and that's Sisera escaping from the battle. Because remember now, the prophecy was that Barak is not going to get the honor out of this, and the honor would have come from taking the enemy commander prisoner or killing him. So Sisera escapes on foot. So how does that play out? Let's look in verse 17. Meanwhile, Sisera ran to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember, they lived off separate from the rest of the tribes, because Heber's family was on friendly terms with King Jabin of Hazor. So Sisera's king, Jabin, was friends with this family, and Jael was part of that family. So Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come into my tent, sir. Come in. Don't be afraid." So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. Obviously, you know, he's been through this traumatic experience. He's been covering all this ground to get away, sneak past enemy troops. He's exhausted. "Please give me some water," he said. "I'm thirsty." So she went and gave him some milk from a leather bag and covered him again. "Stand at the door of the tent," he told her. "If anyone comes and asks you if there is anyone here, say no." So he's trying to protect himself. But when Sisera fell asleep from exhaustion, Jael quietly crept up to him with a hammer and a tent peg in her hand. Then she drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. That took a strange turn, didn't it? Yeah. Just as God had promised, the death of the leader of the Canaanite army came at the hands of a woman, Jael. When Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. She said, "Come, and I will show you the man you are looking for." So he followed her into the tent and found Sisera laying there dead with the tent peg through his temple. So on that day, Israel saw God defeat Jabin, the Canaanite king. And from that time on, Israel became stronger and stronger against King Jabin until they finally destroyed him. Interestingly enough, they had peace for 40 years, and then what did they do? Turn from God again. And that's when Gideon steps up, who we talked about last week, and was in the next line of judges. So this is one of those really interesting stories where I read it and go, what's the moral here, right? Woman with the tent peg. The moral is, don't fall asleep if your wife's holding a hammer, okay? Said and done. I would recommend, if you've ever interested, like sometimes people tell me, oh, the Bible's boring. I'm like, you got to be kidding. Are you reading the right parts? Read the book of Judges for yourself. The chapter before this, chapter 3, wait till you learn about the guy that hides the knife on the wrong thigh. And it's incredible stuff. I want you to read it. Now, here's the thing. It's a bit scary. And a lot of times, we don't preach this stuff because we do think about that. All right, here I'm telling everyone, you know, let's be excited because this woman drove a tent peg through this guy's head far enough to pin him into the ground. That's some gory stuff. And at times, people look at the Bible and they judge for that and go, look at all that evil and horror that's in there. But let's get this in proper context. There was evil going on in the land already, right? There were all these false gods. There were people worshiping God by prostituting themselves, literally prostituting with other people. There were people worshiping God by killing their own children, their firstborn, in a fire on a pagan statue. There were horrible things going on. This is the depravity of man. Now, in the midst of that, God works through that to bring about good and to show that he is a good God. So in this, we can find some good things. I'm not trying to glorify war or pegging somebody to the ground with a tent stake. But what I am saying is God, through the evil, brings about his good plan. Because God does want us to prosper, and he wants us to turn to him. And that's why the final revelation of all this was Jesus Christ, who came down and preached peace. Let's win the world over through peace, not through violence. That's why I think the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, have this good story to tell. That's why I'm here, because there are lots of Christian denominations. But what the Mennonites and other Anabaptists really push for is the peace of Jesus. It's not that we don't understand war happens. We do. We get that. We understand that. What we're saying is somebody has to stand up and promote the peace that Jesus talked about. The world will not be won over by the sword. It'll be won over by the heart. Now, in the midst of that, I get it. There will be war, and there's going to be tragedy, and we live in the midst of that. But so much more the need to know Jesus. So if I may, let me give you these points out of this story that might bring some sense to you. What did we learn? First off, that just like Gideon last week, God asks us to step out in faith. It required faith to go before the Canaanite army, because truly they had the upper hand. So the Israelites had to show up at the Kidron Valley trusting that God would show up also. Because if God didn't show up, they were not going to win. So there was a trust issue here. Will God be there or not? God asks us to do things in faith. If we don't do it in faith, what have we really gained? We start to just trust in ourselves. Well, I can handle this. I can take care of this. And where does that really get you if we're honest with ourselves? Not in a good place. Because even if you can navigate this road, maybe you are really smart. Maybe you're street savvy. Maybe you build up a good business here, or you're climbing the corporate ladder, and you're figuring things out. You know what? That's all great until you step out in front of the bus, right? And that what? And we said this a few weeks ago. Isn't that what Mike Tyson said? Everyone's got a plan until you get punched in the face. Then it all changes. That's when you have to trust God. We have to have God in our lives. It can't just be us. So, number one, God asks us to step out in faith. If you show up, so will he. Number two, God can use anybody, and sometimes it's the unexpected person. This was a war story. Who do you usually expect to see in the war story? Rambo, Conan, right? The Avengers, maybe. But it wasn't. It was a woman. And she was a judge over Israel, and she knew better than anyone what to do. It wasn't by her own might, but her trust in God. And ultimately, that is what saved the day. And that is what took down the army leader when Jael also stepped up. So let's be careful. As we get involved in ministry, you never know who's going to be that important person in ministry. Everyone is valuable in their own way, and everyone has their own part to play. I had this interesting experience last week. You know, we're working on sort of this new church plant down in New Providence, and I had a young man come up to me, and we're getting to know each other better, and he said, "Here, I want you to have this." And it was this thick stack of papers, and it was his psych eval. He's got a psychological evaluation. He grew up in a very bad situation, something no child should have to go through. And because of that, he's carried a lot of that with him. Right? You get on an airplane, a lot of times you've got that carry-on luggage. You know, we all bring stuff with us to church. And he said, "You know what? I want you to know who I really am, so I'd like you to read this." That was intimate, because there's stuff in there that you just, it is what it is. Life is horrible. But the cool thing is, I'm excited for this young man, because he's got a role to play too. He's got personality plus, and he shows up. And who knows how God's going to use him. Everyone has a part they can play. Don't ever look at somebody and judge them for just who they are on the outside, or maybe even just for the experiences they've been in. God uses the most unique people to solve the most unique circumstances. So I look forward to what this man's going to do. I look forward to what God might do in your life. And number three, following God is risky. Or is it? It's risky in this sense. Ministry is risky. We step out, you never know what's going to happen. Things go wrong, things go bad. It can be a disaster at times. Yet at the same time, it's not a risk in that if you trusted God, no matter what happened, you're rewarded by God because you trusted him. So that's a cool thing about ministry. I don't want to say we're not responsible for the results, because I think it's important that we are working hard to build God's kingdom. I mean, ultimately, the results are his responsibility to call people to him. We have our role, though. But here's the neat thing. Even if you show up and no one else does, you showed up for God. And God sees that. So no matter what, you grew closer to God. That's the cool thing. I might have mentioned this story before. Years ago, I went to Willow Creek Church. Willow Creek Church could seat 15,000 people. Big church. Yeah, you went in, you went, wow. It's cool as saying, at the end of the service, this horde would move in. And there were all these people with these jetpacks on. I'm like, what are they going to do? And the jetpacks were actually vacuums, because there were like four services. So as soon as the service was over, you had like 30 people come in and they'd vacuum up, and then they were ready for the next service. It was a huge production. I don't say I put it down. It was actually beautiful, because they made it accessible to 15,000 people every service. But here was the really cool part. They had a bench. It was an old pew just outside of this giant auditorium. And they had some name for it. It was the Bench of Loneliness or something. And that was meant, see, when you go into an auditorium that seats 15,000, it's not like here. If you invite a friend here and they walk in here, there's a good chance you're going to see them, right? Because there's about 150 of us in here. You walk into 15,000 people, you can't find them. So everyone would tell their friends, their new friends, meet me at this bench. And every Sunday, you would find Christians sitting on this bench alone because their friend didn't show up for church. They said they would come, but they didn't really come. So it was the Bench of Loneliness. But here was the beautiful thing. Those Christians that sat on the bench, that was a blessing, because it said they invited somebody. And even though that person didn't choose to come, how blessed they were, because they were taking a risk for God. And that's a beautiful thing. So don't be afraid to take a little risk. Trust God. He will show up. And the problem is with ministry, he shows up, but the people you're working with, they still have to make a choice. And that's okay, because that's between them and God. You'll still receive the blessing because you did what God had asked you to do. So don't miss the overarching story about Judges. I know there's a lot of up and downs, but consider this in 2 Timothy. If we are unfaithful, God remains faithful, because he cannot deny who he is. God will always provide. So even when the Israelites kept walking away, God was waiting for them to come back again. So in your life, if you keep walking away, remember, God's waiting for you to come back. Come back to your God. And lastly, in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. There is always a second chance with God. Don't miss the opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the stories of the Old Testament. I have to be honest, Lord, some of these stories are hard to read because the violence, it's hard for me to understand how you worked through violence. But I do get it, Lord. You're stepping into our world and what we created, and you're bringing us through it. So I thank you for the Prince of Peace, who showed us the true way to come back to you was through peace, not only with you, but with those around us. Because how can we have peace with our God if we're not showing peace with one another? Because God is love and you are love. So thank you, Lord, for this congregation. Thank you that they are willing to come on a sunny Sunday morning and give their morning in sacrifice to you, to worship to you, and learn more about you. We ask it all in Jesus' name.